Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll begin by reading through the chapter, and then we won't get quite through it today, but we'll finish it up next week, Lord willing. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in my body, or in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of the world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those that are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that evil person. Now, in writing 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was responding to two things. One was a communication he had received from the household of Chloe about problems in the church. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 11, for it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. And so there were problems in the church of Corinth. And also, in chapter 7, he answers specific questions that the church had written to him. If you look at chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And so those are the two major things or reasons he wrote the book. The first four chapters, he speaks of divisions in the church, and that's how he began with the question or the concerns of Chloe, that there were divisions within the church. And he talks about that in the first four chapters. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he talks about disorders within the church, beginning with this immoral man that needed to be dealt with in the church. That's chapter 5 and 6. Then the rest of the book, chapters 7 through 16, he talks about difficulties in the church, different things that have been brought up, different questions, concerns, different things that were going on within the church that needed to be addressed. So those three things, the divisions, disorders, and the difficulties, is what the book of Corinthians is about. Now, in chapter 5, we have a scandalous situation and then the sanctifying solution for the situation. So it begins in verses 1 and 2 with a scandalous situation. It's reported that there is sexual immorality among you, even and such immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. The evil report in this scandalous situation, and this was not just hearsay. He says it is actually reported or commonly reported. It's something that was publicly known. It was a public scandal, and so it needed to be dealt with publicly. Private things often can be dealt with privately. In fact, that's the order that Jesus gave in Matthew 18. You go to the individual, one-on-one. Don't tell anybody else. And then if he doesn't respond, then you take somebody with you. And if he doesn't respond, then take them before the church. And so it began with this evil report, perhaps from the household of Chloe, had reported it to Paul. Paul had investigated, found it to be true. As I mentioned, it's a public thing. 1 Timothy chapter 5, you keep your finger here. Certain things need to be handled publicly in a church, and one was if there's accusations against an elder. 1 Timothy 5:19 says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." This is biblical because anyone can make an accusation, but you need at least two or three witnesses. So it's not just hearsay. And then verse 20, "Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear." So here's a case that there needed to be public rebuke. It needed to be handled publicly because it was because of the office that was held here. But the problem here, the scandal was that a man, an active member of the Church of Corinth, was living, and it's a have there is a present infinitive, means that it's an ongoing thing, that a man has his own father's wife. The same terminology is used, the woman at the well who said to have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. So it's a present infinitive. It's something that's ongoing. It's not just a one-time thing. So he was living in an immoral relationship with his stepmother. And it was outrageous behavior, even among the Gentiles. And it was clearly contrary to the scripture. And let's look at some Old Testament passages on that. Leviticus chapter 18. And it's mentioned several times because it is egregious and something that God hates. Leviticus 18, verse 8, "The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness." Chapter 20, verse 11, "The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." Deuteronomy 22. Verse 30. "A man shall not take his father's wife nor uncover his father's bed." And 27:20. Deuteronomy 27:20, "Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed." And evidently, in this case, the man's father was still alive. According to, if you look at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 12. And speaking of the same situation, when he actually praises them for fulfilling his order there in 1 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 12 says, "Therefore, although I wrote to you, I do not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong," that was the perpetrator, "nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong," that apparently was the father, "but that our care for you might, in the sight of God, might appear to you." So this was a very evil situation, outrageous situation with him apparently running off with his father's, with his stepmother. And so, and apparently the church, now we have the evil response in verse 2, it says, "You are puffed up, and not rather mourn that he has done this deed might be taken away from among you." This evil response was that after Paul had led up to this point in talking about their pride and their wisdom, their party politics, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ, their pride and their spiritual gifts. But when they were faced with a decision that was obvious, a no-brainer, if you will, they failed to exercise any discernment. And instead of mourning over the grievous situation, they were puffed up and proud. Now, how could that be? How is that possible? What do you think?
Is it turning the grace of God into business?
Well, that's what it appears to be, doesn't it? They felt they were extending grace. And as Paul says, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Apparently they had just taken part of that verse, let sin that grace may abound. And they probably thought they understood liberty better. We don't want to be legalistic and say things are right and wrong and talk about obedience to God's word, because then we'll be legal. We'll be accused of legalism. So we're just going to let this go, and we're going to extend grace. But in doing so, they had defiled the church and brought it down to the level of the world. Now, the world does that, doesn't it? I mean, people that are caught in scandals, celebrities, they become even more popular, don't they, afterwards? So what kind of a testimony was this to the unsaved in Corinth? What did the church have to offer? They were no different than the world. The Corinthians were immoral people. As a rule, they had made it into a religion, immorality. But if the church is going to be different, effective, it must be different from the world. And that was the message in the Sermon on the Mount about salt and light. How are we going to be salt and light if we're just like the world? The proper attitude should have been mourning, and the proper action should have been church discipline and the excommunication of the offender. So it was a scandalous situation, and Paul gave a sanctifying solution. In verse 3 and 4, it says, "For I indeed as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with this, my spirit, and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one to Satan." So, Paul was an apostle, so he had authority granted to him to command the church to act. Because this was church discipline, it wasn't individual discipline, it was when you are gathered together, he says in verse 4. When you are gathered together, which means this is the situation, this chapter is talking about church discipline. And in that context, so we got to remember what the context is. This is not something individuals do, it's something that a church does corporately. Paul didn't follow, apparently, the normal protocol of Matthew 18, although probably because of the public nature of the sin and because of Paul's apostolic authority. Now, nobody has that apostolic authority today, do they? The Pope doesn't have it. He claims it, but he doesn't have it. but he doesn't have it. There are no apostles today. And so that's why we go by the scripture, by the word of God. And the church acts according to the authority given it by God's word. And through the leadership, the elders, and then the church acting corporately. And then the sanctifying solution for the offender, first of all, in verse 5, was that he was to be delivered such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, back in chapter 3, he talks about the fact that a believer, even if he has no fruit and doesn't live for the Lord, in verse 15, if anyone's work is burned and he suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire, he won't have anything to show for his salvation, his Christianity, and his walk with the Lord and his fruit, but he will be saved. And so the question of salvation is not in view here. But what does it mean to be delivered to Satan? Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That seems extreme, doesn't it? Now, it could be that this is only something Paul's apostle could do. If you look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 1 Timothy 1:18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and good conscience, which some, having rejected, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Here is another case where Paul delivers someone to Satan. Now, it may refer just to the natural consequences of living in sin, because we know that Satan tempts us through the world, and the world, the wages of sin is death, and so there are consequences. You reap what you sow, and so if you're living in this flesh, you're the flesh reap corruption. So there's those consequences of sin. So a drunkard may live or may die a young death, you know, because of his drinking. That's a consequence, isn't it, of sin? And even Paul was afflicted by the devil in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 7. He says, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So God can use Satan as his instrument of chastening, can he not? Seems like Satan always ends up shooting himself in the foot. He persecutes the church, flourishes, right? And God used them to afflict believers. He uses Satan to afflict Job, did he not? Was his goal to hurt Job ultimately, or was it to purify Job? So God is, Paul may be saying here, I'm going to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, for chastening, so that he'd get right with the Lord. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And so now some take it to mean that what Paul's goal was that he'd be killed by Satan. And actually the Roman Catholic Church had taken that as an excuse for the Inquisition. But that kind of puts them in a kind of a strange position, doesn't it? Because then they're taking the place of Satan and putting people to death. But obviously there's punishment here, there's chastisement for this individual. So the destruction of the flesh, this may have been a disease or a physical infirmity, and it does not refer to death. Well, let's look at, first of all, at 1 Corinthians 11:30. He talks about discipline here, divine discipline. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And then if you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we find out this man did not die, in fact. So that was not the punishment. It may have been the ultimate if he had sinned the sin unto death. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, because it was through the assembly, is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. So this is a man that not only is reinstated, returned into the assembly, but he is to be welcomed in love. He's to be comforted and forgiven. Now that's real grace, isn't it? That's a proper use of grace. The improper use of grace is just to overlook it, smooth it over, say it's okay, you're okay, I'm okay. The proper use of grace is to go to the person and restore him. Because unless he comes to repentance, he can't be restored, can he? If you just smooth it over and say it's okay, then he can't get right with the Lord. So this is an act of love in dealing with this man. Because he goes on to say, for the saving of the spirit. And this is what Barnes says about this, that the spirit may be saved, that his soul might be saved, that he might be corrected, humbled, and reformed by these sufferings, and recalled to the paths of piety and virtue. This expresses the true design of the discipline of the church. It ought never to be inflicted, but with the direct intention to the benefit the offender and save the soul. Even when he is cut off and disowned, the design should not be vengeance or punishment merely, but it should be to recover him and save him from ruin. And as we have seen, this was indeed the effect. The man was restored to a proper walk with the Lord. So for the individual, that was a sanctifying solution. For the assembly, what he goes on to say, as you go back to 1 Corinthians 5, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. You're saved. They're sanctified. They're set apart unto God, as we called them. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. For the assembly, the sanctifying solution was that sin cannot be tolerated and condoned or even condoned, because it will lead to further sin. The elders must watch and guard against it, and the church must act when it remains unrepented of. That's true with false doctrine. Their word will spread like a canker, like a cancer, or Hymenaeus and Philetus. And so the good apples, the bad apples convert the good apples, right? The bad apples, the good apples. If you have two apples and you sell one apple, how many apples you got left? No, you put in a barrel of apples, if you have some bad apples and some good apples, what happens? They all go bad, don't they? And so that's what he's saying, the same principle of a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Once you put leaven in the dough, and I'm not a baker because I couldn't raise the dough, but a little leaven, you put a little yeast in there and you can't get it back out. Can you, Marilyn? Can you get the yeast back out? No, you can't. So that's what he's saying. And they were to clean their house out of leaven when they had the Passover. And that was the picture of evil. And that's what Paul is referring to here. And so there is a three-step process for this in Matthew 18, which must be followed. And when it is, it usually, what happens, the person repents or the person leaves the church. Usually, if you go through those first two steps, that's what happens. And you don't never get to the third step, but the third step is to bring them before the assembly and then vote to have them removed. And of course, nowadays, they go to court and file a lawsuit, but regardless, that's the divine order and biblical solution for the assembly. So the reason for this is, number one, to prevent the spread of immorality. If this man's deeds were condoned and tolerated, would that give other people license then to do the same or worse or at least act immorally and say, well, you didn't deal with this guy, then, well, you're not going to deal with me either. And it kind of would tie their hands. And our society has abandoned the norms of Christian sexuality, and all restraint is gone. So if the church doesn't uphold God's standard and preach keeping ourselves undefiled from the world, then what is going to happen to the church? It'll become just like the world, won't it? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. Here on a personal level, he says, "Do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, for the two, he says, shall be one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality, every sin that a man does outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, speaking of the spreading of immorality, and I mentioned this illustration before, but a man on the staff of Chuck Swindoll's church was sexually involved with his secretary. And the church chose not to handle it in public, but rather deal with it privately. In the next year, 17 marriages of senior leadership people in the church broke up. 17 marriages. Started with one. And because it was not dealt with, Paul is very clear that when a leader sins, he or she needs to be publicly rebuked so that others will be warned away from the same sin. And I also heard something today I thought was quite interesting, that 20% of all marriage or divorce proceedings included references to Facebook. 20%. So social media has had a tremendous effect upon marriages. Because a marriage gets a little rocky and a person can make connections with people that they've known from high school, perhaps. And so you can put yourself in a very precarious situation. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 1. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandment we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, that's his body, in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, are epidemic, with almost 1 in 4 teenagers infected. And it's totally unnecessary, isn't it? The only way to stop it is through following God's commandment of abstinence until marriage. You know, all these years of sex education has only compounded the problem, because they've gone away from God's command, which is to remain pure until marriage. And so you have AIDS, you have STDs, other kinds, HIV infection, and they poo-poo and make fun of Christians when they talk about abstinence, as if it's foolish, when it's the only safeguard God there is. And, of course, STDs cause all kinds of problems, especially for girls, that can affect them even to the point of taking their life, but certainly make them infertile and unable to have children even. God's way is always best. So to prevent the spread of immorality and sin, also to protect the Lord's table from defilement, in verse 8. And we'll close with this, or finish up with this and finish next time. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, the Lord's table is all about our communion with the Lord, and it cannot be properly celebrated with sin in our hearts, in our lives, with malice and wickedness present. You can't do it, can you? And that's why they were told to, in the Passover, take all the leaven out, because it's a picture of sin. It has to be removed first, and that's what Paul is saying here. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed. He's our sacrificial lamb. He's the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. How can you celebrate this feast with sin? It doesn't make any sense, does it? And it's making a mockery, actually, of Christ's work on our behalf. And that's why we always give time for personal introspection and say, you know, is my heart right with the Lord? Because how can I participate in this communion table if I have sin in my heart, if I have malice in my heart toward other believers, other people, if I have wickedness, unconfessed sin? And Paul mocked them in chapter 11, wasn't he? He says, when you come together, it's not to celebrate the Lord's table. Because whatever you're doing, you're not celebrating the Lord's table. because there's envy and wickedness and drunkenness in your assembly as you do it. It's not the Lord's table because you're not doing it the way he told us to. Take away the malice and wickedness. It must be conducted in sincerity, our hearts right with the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, and truth, according to the Word of God. Now, next week we'll cover verses 9 through 13, where he talks about biblical separation in context of the church. Okay, let's pray.